We live in an age of uncertainty. We live in an age of uncertainty that is marked by confusion, that's marked by distrust, that's marked by doubting and questioning, that often feels that there is some underlying conspiracy under anything that is declared. It is a bit ironic, isn't it? That in an age where there is so much information available at our fingertips, we sure seem to have no idea what's going on. It is a bit ironic that the result of the Enlightenment philosophy and worldview, the fruit of it is actually a world full of darkness and uncertainty, of unknowns. The question of confusion, the question of uncertainty, the question of how do we know? Unfortunately, this questioning confusion is how many approach Christianity as well. Now, it should be said that there is a right questioning. There is an honest inquiry that ought to mark all of our lives. But it seems that our time, and especially towards Christianity, is at a fever pitch when it comes to doubtful, with an eye cast to the side, questioning and uncertainty. Often you hear folks say, well, we really can't know. We just can't know for sure. They may say this about the Bible itself. Well, we can't know for sure what it means. They may say this about the local church. Well, we really can't know for sure what it is. And at the base, they may even say it about Jesus Christ. Well, we really can't know for sure if He is who He says He was and is, if He did what He said He did. But friends, as we have found in our study of the Gospel of John, questioning Jesus is not something that's new. Now, we've entitled this series of sermons, That You May Believe, which is the point of John's book. But another wonderful title for John's gospel that you could tack on is Questioning Jesus. It is pretty much what happens in the vast majority of the passages that we're looking at. There are someone or somebody or somehow Jesus is being questioned, which is why I think this gospel in particular is especially helpful in our own time and day. And so we could ask ourselves, which many do ask, which many of the people in Jesus' own day ask, is Christ a confusing Christ? Is He a confusing person? What He says and what He does and how He acts and how He conducts Himself, is He confusing? And is He, to take it a step further, confusing on purpose? Why is there so much confusion surrounding this Jesus? Over the last month or so, we've been studying in John 7 and 8, Jesus entering Jerusalem for the final time at the Feast of the Tabernacles. Next week, when we get to verses 37 through 39, we're going to find the peak of these two chapters. We will come to the climax, but here we're still on the ascent today in verses 32 through 36. Remember, this feast is the grandest of feasts in the Jewish calendar. It's a feast celebrating God's provision, not just in that harvest season near the back half of the year, but also remembering and celebrating His provision for His people, particularly in the wilderness wanderings. And so, as we prepare to look at the final emphasis on the feast next week, this passage today helps set us up. It's important to remember, and I'll draw this out more as we move through the text, but this is Jesus' final trip, as I said, to Jerusalem. He goes three times, and this is the third and final time that He makes His way there. Why? Because in just about 6 months from this time, He's arrested. He's put on trial. He's beaten and mocked. He's crucified, and He dies. See, this is Jesus' final trip, not because he had other things he had to do, but because we're moving day by day and month by month closer to that hour that had been set by the Father. He's just 6 months away from being arrested by the very men we see approach him in today's passage. It is interesting that the vast majority of John's gospel is taken up with those final days of Jesus' life. Here we are just in chapter 7, and we're only 6 months away. We've already covered 2.5 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. Last week, we saw Jesus speak to his origins, where he came from. And today we see the other side of that coin. He speaks to where he is going, his destination. And so, if you have a Bible, go ahead and join me in John chapter 7 once more if you haven't already turned there. I'm actually going to pick up in verse 31 here in just a moment when I read, which was the last verse of last week's passage. It helps set up this week's passage. If you don't have a Bible of your own and you didn't bring yours today, you can always use the one there in the pew in front of you. And John 7, 31 through 36 is found on page 739 there in the pew Bible. If you're new to the Bible, you can turn to that page and look for the little number 31. That's where I'll begin reading here in just a moment. That's a verse. That's what we call a verse. And friends, always, if you're here today and you don't have a Bible of your own, there should be some light blue ones there in the pew backs in front of you. We would love to give that Bible to you as a gift today. Well, friends, let me invite you to stand once more out of the honor and reverence of the reading of God's Word today. Like I said, I'm going to pick up at verse 31 and we'll go all the way through verse 36. Hear now the word of the Lord to us today. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come'?" Now, this is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Well, friends, I'd like to break this passage up into three different parts today as we explore really the majority of our time in the text will be particularly with what Jesus says here. There's some real deep things that he lays out, but let me go ahead and give you the three parts. First, we'll see the growing hatred in verses 31 through 32. And then secondly, we'll see what we may call the cryptic Christ. The cryptic Christ. And I'll lay out there why I don't think he is a confusing Christ in 33 and 34. And then finally, I want us to consider in our conclusion the darkened heart of 35 through 36. So the growing hatred, the cryptic Christ, and the darkened heart. And as we look at each of these things, my prayer is that Christ himself, who is living and ascended at the right hand of the Father, interceding and mediating on our behalf, would lift the veil of darkness, particularly upon the unbelieving hearts that are among us today, and for those of us who are followers of him, that he would strengthen our faith in him, that his eternal home in the presence of the Father is our home too. And so, friends, let's begin by thinking about this growing hatred. Last week, as I mentioned a second ago, we saw that Christ did not ultimately come from Bethlehem. He did not ultimately come from Joseph. In that case, he did not ultimately come from Mary either. We saw how Jesus says that he was this eternal one, begotten of the Father, sent forth by the Father in the power of the Spirit, put together in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and that his source, that his sending, as it were, is from heaven itself. Yet, despite his controversial statements, we see there in verse 31 that his signs and wonders continue to be beautiful and appealing. Many did not like what he had to say. Yet, verse 31 tells us that there were many who believed. And I drew this out last week, that this belief, we're not told or can't be for sure if it's real belief, true belief. It more than likely is the marked belief that's marked, like back in John 2, that's marked by his signs and wonders. That he's doing these amazing things, and the people say, well, he must be the Christ. Because if the Christ comes, he's going to do more than this guy is doing. Look at all that this guy's doing. This must be him. And the issue we thought about last time was their belief rooted not so much in his work, but in his person? This is what he's laying out. He's saying, this is who I am. I am the Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead, sent from the Father. And friends, we see here, and this is a mark for all of us, and this is a mark for all of the world. This is particularly a mark among those who claim to be followers of Christ, yet deny who he is in his person. That true belief in Christ must be rooted in his revelation of himself. Or to say it another way, if you believe things about Jesus that Jesus says is not true, you don't believe in the real Jesus. And this is a problem in our time. It's not enough for us to say that we believe in Jesus. We have to define who we're talking about. And it's always been the case. And so as we continue in this passage, we find that really that a lack of belief in Christ's revelation of himself actually leads to deeper unbelief and leads to darkened hearts and ultimately a growing hatred towards him. Look back at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things. And I love the way that John writes this. This idea of muttering here, it's not so much a reflection on the crowd, because it's very clear what they were saying. It wasn't muttering to us, we're told. But the muttering denotes the way the Pharisees were hearing it. To them, it was not speaking about Christ with some insightful feedback about him. To the Pharisees, it was a crowd muttering about this one who was teaching, who was usurping their authority, who was saying things that contradicted what they were trying to teach and what they were trying to hold out. And so we read there in continuing in verse 32, they hear these muttering things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Now, in some ways, we're going to put that idea on hold. It's going to get picked back up in verse 45. We'll get to that in a few weeks. But it is interesting here, worth highlighting, the response of two camps that are presented to us. And this is where we have to use our historical brains a little bit. So don't check out on me on this, okay? But when the Bible talks about certain people groups, certain groups of people, it does so on purpose. And John mentions two groups here on purpose. Particularly, we see the Pharisees who are hearing these things. Why? Because the Pharisees are really, most of the time, normal, everyday guys who are really, really, really trying to uphold God's law by upholding all of the traditions they have set up along with it. Clarify that a bit more. Pharisees, and sometimes they were religious leaders, but many times they were just general leaders among the community, were those who said, we believe so much in holiness, which is a good thing, that we're going to add all of these traditions and all of these extra laws so that we can obey God's law. And everybody else has to do exactly as we say. That's where things went awry. And so you have, this is the first group. The second group mentioned here is the chief priest. Who are these? These are those who fall in the Levitical line. Their main tasks, most of their days, were spent there in the temple, particularly where Jesus is now teaching. Particularly, many of the chief priests would have been hanging out in the area where Jesus is teaching, where it's believed he's speaking. And these are the ones who would daily be going before the Lord, sacrificing, pleading on the people's behalf. What's so interesting, though, is as we look throughout history, along with other groups like the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the scribes. There's all these different groups that Jesus hits, he bumps up against. None of them really cared for one another. In fact, they kind of had some animosity towards each other. They were in conflict because they disagreed about really a lot of fundamental things. And yet, what do we find them doing here? Well, they're not fighting with each other. They're actually teaming up. What do they find here? That they have a common enemy. That they have a reason to combine forces, to join together, because there is this one in whom they both despise. And what we have to ask ourselves is, what would it take to have two groups like the Pharisees and the chief priests, or any of these groups like the scribes and the Sadducees, what would it take to cause them to combine forces, to sit down their disagreements, and to work for a common purpose? It's that someone in particular is encroaching on everything that they hold dear. Particularly that Jesus Christ has come and he has set the record straight when it comes to holiness, when it comes to sacrifice, when it comes to the law, when it comes to leadership, when it comes to salvation itself. And so we find them here pushing together, seeking to arrest him. Now, these two groups were not equal in power or focus. They often disagreed, yet here we find them coming together over this Jesus. Their united front and their murderous plans, as it were birthed from their common hatred of Christ. And that hatred sprang up from what? From an unreceptive heart. From an unteachable heart. From a heart of pride and arrogance in their own way. And this is going to become key to understanding what Jesus is saying. Before we get there, it's good to stop here and to ask where we stand on this matter. Where we stand on this matter, because hatred and rejection and denial is always the fruit of an unbelieving heart. So, friend, I ask you today where you stand on Christ. You may say, oh, Pastor, I don't hate Jesus. I just don't know if he's worth following. Well, I haven't rejected him outright. I mean, I listen. I read the Bible. I listen to what you have to say. I'm not like rejecting Jesus. But friend, I would press you. And I would say, standing in the line of the Pharisees and the chief priest, that hatred and rejection can be the only fruit that flow out of a heart that is prideful and unbelieving and unreceptive of Christ. That there is no other response when we set ourselves up against receiving and following and bowing down to Jesus. Why? Because Christ will continually confront you every step of the way. There's only two options. There's only two ways to live. You either receive Christ or you reject him. You either love him or you hate him. And so I push it to you. Which is it? What or who is it that you believe in? Do you see him as somebody just merely worth listening to, or do you see him as your Lord and your King? Do you reject Christ when he confronts you in your sin? Do you know him deeply enough to submit yourself to him? This brings us really to the main portion of our text today. Let's not tarry here too long, because Christ speaks there in 33 and 34. And those who have ears to hear what he says, there are words here to chase off the unbelief and to bring great delight to the Christian's heart. Let's look back at 33 and 34. Jesus then said, that word then is important, okay? So I won't talk a lot about it, but just know it's there and take note of it. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. What is it that Christ is telling us? Well, there in verse 33 and 34, both, they're really these two statements and two sentences, and they are related to each other. They're not mutually exclusive statements, but he is saying two distinct things here that I want us to think about. Two distinct truths that Jesus gives. The first one is he's speaking about himself, and then the second one is he speaks about them. You see, it's in light of this hatred and this unbelief that's rising up among the religious leaders that Jesus says this. As I said, Jesus then said after what? After their attempts to arrest him, he says these things. First, regarding himself, Christ completes the redemptive circle, as it were, that he began back in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 7. Look back there. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Where did Jesus come from? He was sent by the Father. And now he completes the circle. He says, I'm going to be with you a little bit longer, and then I'm going back to the one who sent me. We see here that everything comes full circle. He tells us that he will go back to the one who sent him. And note how he says it, though. He says, I will be with you a little longer. I will be here, walking the streets, dealing with your unbelief, doing signs and wonders, just a little bit longer. We may say that he's speaking particularly to the crowd that's there around him. It is worth noticing that the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to arrest him. So we don't know that they are there, at least not in an official capacity. They send officers to get him. And so who is Jesus talking to here? Well, we can be for sure that he's talking to the crowd of people who have gathered around him as he's been teaching. And he speaks to them and says, listen, the time is growing short. Remember, it is only 6 months from this time that he will be arrested and killed. But it was not yet. We may ask, did Jesus know this? When he says that I'll be with you a little bit longer, does he know what he's saying? Does he literally mean that? I believe he certainly does. As verse 30 told us last week, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. He knows that his time's growing short, but it has not come yet, because he knows the will of his Father. We're reminded here of, on the one hand, Christ's divine sovereignty and him being the one who holds his life. He lays it down of his own accord. He takes it up again. And on the other hand, we see his humble submission to the Father, that when the Father tells him it is the time, then he will lay his life down. As he has said so often, I've come to do my Father's will. This is further solidified in the back half of his statement. I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. Christ is saying here that once his work is complete, he will return to the presence of the Father. And one of the great sadnesses of our time when it comes to our Christianity and our theology of our own day is how little we see the beauty of this statement. Because what is he speaking of here? He's speaking of his resurrection and his ascension back to the Father. We praise the Lord for the work and the preaching and the writing that's been done of the glory of the cross of Christ. But friends, here we see something fresh and something new in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. What is Jesus telling us here? That there's coming a day when I will be murdered, but I will not stay dead. I will go back to the one who sent me. He speaks here of his ascension and his glory in the Father's presence. Oh, how we learn something here about the work and the mission and the glory of Christ. That there is this one who would not stay dead. dead, that death could not hold him, that sin could not crush him forever, but that his sacrifice satisfied the wrath of the Father, and he rose and he entered back into his Father's presence. We find the glory of Christ here. Yes, that glory peaks in the cross when he makes satisfaction for sinners. We are right to sing praises to Christ because of the cross. But his glory does not end in the cross, but extends far beyond it, into eternity, into his living forevermore. Friends, do you understand the glory of having a Christ who died, who rose, and who will never die again? He cannot die again. Friend, if you're here today and you are not a follower of Jesus and you have no idea who this Jesus guy is, this is the very core of who he is. That he is a Savior who would die a death for his people. And yet death could not hold him, and he conquered it through his resurrection. And in his rising, he ascended into the heavens, back into the presence of the Father. We find that his work is fulfilled and completed when he was taken up. When we read about this, particularly in the first chapter of Acts. But that's not the only place. Well, the Bible is rich with the foretelling of Christ's ascension. If you have a Bible, turn to just Psalm 24. A number of years ago, we preached the Psalms of Easter, if you will, and we took up Psalm 24 on Easter Sunday. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. That's great. He's God of creation. Okay. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has a clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. And we read that and we say it was not true of the Jews and it is not true of the Gentiles. None of us has obeyed what is called for here. Who can enter the presence of God? The end of the psalm tells us, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient of doors. There's one who is coming up the hill. Get ready, gates, get ready, doors. Here he comes. Who is it? The King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. It says it again. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. As we started today's service off with, the Son of God goes forth to war. In that psalm, we see the foretelling of the King of glory entering, ascending Mount Zion itself, and coming into the presence of the Lord. We heard it read for us from Daniel, did we not? In Daniel 7. What do we read there? Daniel sees these visions. All the beasts are thrown down. They're all killed and burned with fire. God's judgment is raining. And as his judgment is raining down, who shows up? Verse 13 of Daniel 7. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. and was presented before him. Here comes the King of Glory. And what does the Ancient of Days give the Son of Man who comes and ascends into his presence? And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages to serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Oh, friends, how myopic is our view of the ascension of Christ? Do you begin to see what Jesus is talking about here? That when he goes back to the one who sent him, it is the King of Glory entering into the presence of the Ancient of Days, and all dominion is given to him. All kingdoms are now under him, and he reigns as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Jesus is the bridge now between the finite and the infinite. He stands as the bridge between the temporal and the eternal, between the physical and the spiritual, between earth and heaven itself. When Christ returns to the Father, it's not some kind of Christian space travel. It is the Son of Man returning back to the Father. And what's so ironic about this is the ones who sent the officers to arrest him, particularly the chief priest. Because what is it that Jesus is saying when he says that he's going to return to the one who sent him? What will he go there to do? Friends, he's going to fulfill everything that the office of the priest pointed towards. He's going there to be our great high priest, to intercede and plead the merit of his own blood, of his own sacrificial death before the Father, so that our sins may be cast as far as the east is from the west, that we may stand before the Father with confidence and with boldness, not in ourselves, but because of the one who has ascended. Oh, Christian, you should take great hope in the cross of Christ. You should take great hope of eternal life in the resurrection of Christ. But this day, in your struggles, in your sins, in your temptations, take great hope in the one who went back to the Father. Take great hope in the one who has ascended as our high priest, who stands even now pleading the merits of his wounds. He is Jesus of the scars. He pleads the merit of his blood for us. Have you ever thought about how his absence here on earth actually means his presence here on earth? Because he has ascended to the Father and is absent physically, he is present spiritually. We know him as the Holy Spirit. That in Christ's ascension and his absence here, he sends the Spirit, his own Spirit, to move, to enliven, to draw, to teach, to convict, to bind together. All the glory of the ascended Christ. Which brings us to the second statement Christ makes regarding humanity, particularly those who were there. Look at verse 34 again. You, speaking to the crowd, will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Now, friends, this is one of those statements that we have to understand in context. We have to understand particularly who Jesus is speaking to here and what's going on and what's going to go on in the time to come. This is a very historical statement that Jesus is making. It really means something to them, to that crowd. And when we understand that, we can really begin to understand what it means for us. And so what does it mean to them? Well, for one, that Christ is closing in on His own death. His willful substitutionary death. On His part, it was His choice. But if you're there among the day and you don't have spiritual eyes to see, how do you see the death of Christ? Not that it was Jesus' choice, but that it was the will of man. It was the coming together of the leaders of the day against this rebel who had rose up to threaten their power, their teaching, their influence, their desire to help the Jewish people. And so on their part, it was a murderous rage that sparked His arrest and His death. And it's to them that Jesus directly speaks to here. They are the you that Jesus says. You will seek Me, and you will not find Me. Where I am, you cannot come. He does not mean, when He speaks to them and says, you're going to seek Me and not find Me, you're going to cry out for Me and I will not be there, He doesn't mean that they're going to cry out to Him in humble submission. It doesn't mean that they're going to say, oh Jesus, where are You? We want to find You now. No, what He does mean is that continually they will seek their Messiah and long to be delivered by Him, but find Him not, because Him they have slain. And the judgment here in Christ's statement becomes apparent. You see that what He says here to them is a judgment against them. It is a woe. It is a cursed are you. Because the judgment is found in the initial fulfillment of His resurrection. That when He rose, they sought Him. The tomb was empty. No one could find Him. But it is yet still being fulfilled, friends. What Christ says here is still to this day being fulfilled, this very moment, as the Jewish people continue to seek a Messiah and find Him not. Why have they not found their Messiah? Because they had rejected Him and they had Him killed. And friends, this will find its final fulfillment on the final day when all of those here who heard these words from the mouth of Christ stand before Him one more time at the great white throne. And the one that they will need for their Savior, they will realize that they put to death. The one that they seek to save them will be the very one they rejected, who now sits upon the judgment seat. But what does this have to do with us? Do we stand in Christ's view today? Can we put ourselves here? This is one of the problems of modern Christianity, is that we tend to insert ourselves into every Bible passage. But I'm guessing this is one of those that you don't want to insert yourself into. You've probably avoided that at this point. What does this mean for us? What's the application? Well, friends, the reality is that we are here in some way. Because the reality is that Jesus is present with us through the moving of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is present with us wherever His gospel is preached, wherever His person is declared, wherever the hope of the cross is held out, there Christ is. What does He tell us in Matthew 18? That where two or three are gathered in My name, there I am with them. He is here crying out. But it will not last forever as it is. Friend, if you're here today and you have rejected Christ time after time after time, you have heard the gospel preached and you have said, oh, I have more time. Oh, I have more time. It will not last forever. There is coming a day when you will face death or Christ will return. And you'll stand under the wrath of God and you will seek a Savior, but you have denied Him so long that He will not be found in that moment. Christ, though, still stands in our streets calling out, "Today is the day of salvation. If you hear His voice, do not harden your heart." And in it, we find Christ fulfilling the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1. I didn't intend to read this. I just wanted to mention it, but goodness, it's good, so I'm going to. What do we see there in Proverbs 1, 22 through 29? "How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you, because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded. Because you've ignored my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity, and I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Why? Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." Oh, how the Scriptures tell us of the heart of Christ. Now, maybe you hear that passage and think, Jesus sounds awful harsh there. He doesn't sound very inclusive. He sounds rather exclusive. And you would be right, because we see the other side of Christ. Well, for all of those who listen to His voice, who hear His call and submit themselves to Him, who come to Him humbly with nothing in their hands and cry out to Him for salvation, oh, they receive a tender and loving embrace. That of a shepherd who binds up his sheep and carries them and protects them and holds them. Oh, but woe to those who reject Him. Those who hear Him calling and say, "I want none of it." Those who set themselves up against Him as their enemies. To them they find a Savior who is harsh, because He is no Savior at all to them. They find one who is exclusive, because He will have none who do not bow to Him. They find one who sits as a judge. And some of you would want a Jesus who would allow us to seek other things and yet still enter into His kingdom. Some of us would like a Christ that would allow us to bring all of our favorite little sins in our pockets as we enter into heaven. But that Christ does not exist. That's no Jesus at all. As we sang earlier, and how can I keep from singing, that Christ is Lord of all. And so, friends, the question for us, the question for them is, could they expect to live with Jesus eternally if they continue to refuse Him on earth? And the question for some of you, even some of you children, is, where is your hope? Are you willing to let go of everything and follow Christ? Do you want Him as your Savior? Friends, Christ still calls today from His Word. He still saves from that place where He has gone. He is building His church even now. Do you hear Him? Do you believe in Him? And this is the question those who heard Christ that day faced. And yet, what was their response? It's a bit of a humorous response, we should say. Look back at verses 35 and 36. The Jews said to one another, notice they don't speak to him directly. Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? They're like, you got to remember, the crowd here is a conglomeration of Jews from all around the area, which they're going to get to here in just a moment. And they're like, where's he going to go? I mean, they don't have airplanes. He's not going to go very far. Where's he going to go that we're not going to find him? They go on. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks to teach the Greeks? And this is really hitting on this reality that in this time period, there was Jews who were dispersed all over the region, living all around in a Greek society, right? And many of them had come. Along with this, you also had those Greeks who had assimilated and turned to Yahweh and had been assimilated into the Jewish religion and Jewish life. And they think, well, maybe he's going to go talk to all of them now. Maybe he's had enough of us here in Jerusalem, and he's going to start his itinerant traveling ministry, and so we're not going to see him for a little while. Is that what he means? The ironic thing about this, side note, is that Jesus is going to do exactly this through the works and the acts of his apostles. It's very interesting that they have a right understanding that Jesus should go and spread out from Jerusalem, but it's not him physically who's going to do it. He's actually going to do it through his apostles later on. Side note. But all of this is followed up by more pressing questions there in verse 36. What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? It seems here in 36 that it gets a little bit more personal. They're like, What is he saying about us? What is he getting on about? Is he saying there's a problem with us in this? They are totally confused by this seeking and finding statement and their inability to go with him. Which brings us back to the question of a darkened heart. Is Jesus a confusing Christ? To put it more pointed, is Jesus at fault here? Well, friends, no. There is no confusion or error or misguiding in Christ. So where does their confusion come from? If they are like us, which it seems maybe they are, they're tempted to say, well, I'm confused because of him. Any of us tempted in that direction? Well, my problems in the world are because of them. They're wanting to point out. But the reality is that their confusion comes from their darkened hearts. It comes from their spiritual blindness. The lack of understanding of the words of Christ is not in their intellect, but in their unbelief. They cannot receive his words because they have not received him. Their unbelief has made his statement a judgment upon them. Look at verse 34 again. You will seek me. And here's the judgment. You will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Why can they not come? Well, that kind of gets at the whole point of the book of John, doesn't it? John 20, it's the verse we've went to over and over and over again. 20, 30, and 31, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Why can they not come to where Christ is? Why can they not have life in his name? Because they have not believed. They are darkened by a spiritual blindness. What of us? I want to think about, just in closing, this verse in a few ways. For us, what might this statement, verse 34, be for us? Well, first, it may be an instructive saying. An instructive saying. It teaches us, in many ways, that eternity rests on this present moment. That our eternity rests in our decisions, our willingness, our belief, our faith here and now. That the ways that we respond to Christ, whether it be belief or unbelief, have a weight upon our eternity. Even more, that our great concern in life ought to be then to know and to love Jesus in all of His glory. And that those that willfully reject Christ in these days will not inherit that eternal day. And so on the one hand, this statement's really instructive. But on the other hand, it's comforting to the Christian. For those who do know Him, this saying must never be true. Do you realize that if you are a follower of Jesus, John 7:34 can never be said of you? For we will always seek Him, and we will always find Him, and one day where He is, there we will be. While we may not be able to follow Him now, one day we shall see Him, and we will be with Him. What does the Scripture tell us? That He has merely gone ahead to prepare a place for us, and will soon come so that we may be where He is. And so, on the other hand, that's three hands. This is a triumphant saying. Because it is one that we may speak ourselves to the enemies of God. That we may look in the face of the powers of hell itself and saying, where I'm going, you cannot come. Because there is one there who protects me. And there is one there who will not allow you into His glory. What's more, it is a statement that reminds us to redeem the time, for the days are evil. And it is one that reminds us that the gulf that stood between God and man has been crossed ahead. This is a triumphal statement. Oh, the glory of a Savior who would go to the depths and the heights on our behalf. To the depths, plunging Himself under the wrath of God for us, and to the heights where He would ascend into the presence of the Father, pleading His own sacrifice for us. God became man so that man may stand in the very presence of God. This is our hope. Jesus is our hope. He is the one in whom we have faith until that day when our faith is turned to sight and we see Him as He is. Will you join me in prayer? Oh God, we would come to You now praying, solemnly yet joyfully asking that You would renew our minds and our hearts around the glory of the gospel and the glory of the ascended Christ. Oh Lord, I pray over those among us, even those sitting in the pews with us that are far off, that continue to walk in the kingdom of darkness. Oh Lord, would You, by the power of the Spirit, in the name of Jesus, transfer them to the kingdom of the beloved Son, even in this moment. And God, as we come to take of this bread and this cup, would You show us Your glory in Jesus? It is in His name we pray. Amen.